brought your coffee with you in the sanctuary building for our Carpenter Ministry. And we are entering into one of the deep places of the New Testament, certainly the deepest place in John the Baptist's narrative. If you just wander down the street and you kind of go to Christmas or go to church two or three times over the Christmas season, you wandered into something. We have been doing kind of an old school Advent thing. I know the modern church Advent is just an excuse to sing Christmas carols for 5 or 6 extra weeks. But in the ancient church, we used the lens of the first coming of Christ as a way of properly understanding and anticipating the second coming. So we have been doing this journey. This is our 8th and final week of this journey, where we have been looking at the preparatory prophet. We've been looking at the way that God prepared people the first time around for the coming of Jesus. He sent them this crazy prophet who lived most of his life in the desert and wandered out smelling the locusts and looking very odd, with this message of repent to prepare people for the experience of Jesus. And we're at the end of this story. We're at the climax of the story, and in order to properly get the point, to get the conclusion, you're going to need to have your thinking caps on. You're going to need to have anointed listening this morning, because what we're actually doing is eavesdropping on a conversation between the two most famous rabbis in Israel. And if you're not paying attention, it's going to go right over our heads. All right? So, take a big sip of coffee. Do what you need to do. Pull a nose hair. Whatever you need to do. Be 100% awake and focused. Do it now, and then open your Bibles to Matthew 11:2-6. All right? Here we go. Now, we have partial PowerPoint stuff back this week. We are recovering from learning Christmas tree. Either way, it looks like it's going to be there for you, but still open your Bibles, because that's a good way to go. Here we go. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And you see quotes here, quotation marks. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf here, dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Alright, now we need some help to get into this passage, because as I said, we're really eavesdropping on the conversation with two most famous rabbis in Israel. And to get into this, we need to understand, first of all, I think there's just a truth we need to settle in under, and it's this. Rabbis are weird, okay? Just settle in under that. They were weird. And first century Jewish rabbis talked to each other, and they talked to their students using a dialogue method called Remez. And Jesus is considered by most scholars, even the scholars who don't love Jesus, to have been the master of Remez. Scholars suggest that over 50 times in the Gospels, he codes his message in Remez. Often, if you're looking for it, if you don't know what Remez looks like, often when Jesus says something like, "Let he who has ears to hear, hear," he's indicating he's just spoken in code. And if you feel like digging this up, you can. And if you're too busy, you can move on and miss it. It's up to you. And rabbis would speak to each other in this code. And I don't want to get overly technical here. If you want more information, you can actually just Google Remez. And it'll come out, and there's all sorts of helpful information about that. But basically, the way Remez worked is that it assumed memorization of scripture. And so a rabbi would say something to one of his students, and he would quote a scripture passage in asking the question to his students. His students were expected to have that passage so well memorized that they would immediately notice what the rabbi had added or deleted from the passage. And they were to understand that what was added or deleted was, in fact, the question, not what the rabbi actually said. So then they would craft an answer, and they would form their answer in the words of another passage of Scripture that would be the answer to what the rabbi had really asked, not what it had sounded like he had asked. It's complicated. And there was another way that rabbis would do remiss. They would ask a question, and they would quote a verse from Scripture. Let's say they quoted Psalm 2, verse 3. But the student was expected to have the entire context memorized. And so the student would understand that the question was actually Psalm 2, verse 2. And the verse before what was quoted. And he would be expected to quote an answer from Scripture. But what he said wasn't the answer. The verse after what he said was the answer. Are you getting confused?
Yes.
And we see this happening all the time. This happened for two reasons. It reflected two deep passions in Jewish culture. One is a passion for the Word of God. It allowed the rabbis to test the Scripture memorization of their students. If they asked a question, and you just responded to what was said, and not what was missing, then you didn't have to pass the memorize. You were faithful. And it also allowed them to safeguard conversation about the mysteries of God from the ignorant and the lazy. If you weren't willing to do the work, then you didn't get to go deep. Now, these are two passions we don't understand in Judaism, right? We're from the seeker-sensitive, make it as stupid and easy as possible so that everybody can get it generations, right? We don't get why you would bother doing this. We don't get the passion that the ancient Jews had for the Word of God, right? I mean, rabbis in that day had to have the first five books of the Bible memorized by age 12 if they were going to want a higher education. It is said that, now, rabbis, the Jews had such a high regard for Scripture that when their copies of Scripture, their scrolls, began to show wear, they had to be burned and destroyed. You couldn't ever read from a tattered scroll. That was disrespectful. And so a rabbi would take one of the old tattered scrolls about to be destroyed, and it is said that an expert rabbi could shove a dagger through the scroll and tell you every verse of Scripture passed. Right? That's a level of respect for the Word of God we don't understand. And then we don't understand this safeguarding the conversation about the mysteries of God from ignorant people. But you know, there was a rule in Judaism that said a man under the age of 30 was not allowed to read from the scroll of Ezekiel. Because immature people were likely to misapply and misunderstand teaching at that level. So, remez reflects this deep passion in Judaism to honor the Word of God and to safeguard the conversation about it from the ignorant and from the lazy. Now, let me just provide, in case you're having a hard time wrapping your head around how this would work, let me provide a rather silly modern example of how I might use remez today. I like to pretend that I'm a first century Jewish rabbi, but nobody believes me. Okay? But let's say you came to me and you said, Pastor, I'm having some trouble in my prayer life. When I pray, it doesn't seem like God listens to me or answers my prayer. If I were using remez, I might answer like this. I might say, well, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, assuming that I was using remez and not just demonstrating poor memory, what might I be communicating to my disciples? What did I leave out? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What I might be communicating to my disciple is that the reason God is not hearing your prayers is because you have unconfessed sin in your heart. And you are harboring bitterness towards other believers. I would be answering his question in a way that drove him back into Scripture. And if he wanted the answer, he'd have to do the work. That's how remez works. So the real question is, why is Jesus using remez to answer the greatest prophet born of women? See, John's in prison. That's what happens to good prophets, by the way. They don't have websites and download podcasts a million a day. Most real prophets end up ticking everybody off and they end up in jail. That's where John was. So John's in prison. Things have not gone well for John. And he's been receiving messages through his disciples about the ministry and the message of Jesus. And the ministry and the message of Jesus does not seem to line up with John's understanding of the prophecies.
It doesn't seem to line up with the own with his own message that had been given to him by God Almighty, right? God had given him a message. He went out, he proclaimed it. John had said, even now the axe is lying in the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. And one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He's going to baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands. He's going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat in the granary. But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. We looked at another version of John's message a couple weeks ago, right? I mean, John's message had been intense. Repent, you brood of vipers, right? Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into hell. Then here comes Jesus, you know, frolicking about the countryside, making wine for weddings, preaching to the poor, healing the sick, hanging out with prostitutes and having tea with tax collectors. And John just about loses his mind. Right? He starts pulling out his very long hair. He starts gnashing his locust-stained teeth. And he sends a message to Jesus saying, what is going on? Are you the one? Or do we look for another? And Jesus replies with remiss. And this must have frustrated John. He's like, Jesus, now is not the time for Bible sword drill. I'm in jail. The man who brings me my slop makes moral come for my head. Now is not the time for games, Jesus. So why does Jesus answer the greatest prophet born of women with a little one? Let's look and see. First of all, Jesus is placing John in the posture of a student. Must have been very humbling for John when his disciples came back with a riddle instead of an answer. John's like, I am the preparatory prophet. I go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Did you forget to tell Jesus about the manner of my going forth? No, Rabbi, we told him about your going forthness, but this is what he said. What's this remind you of? Reminds me a little bit of the story of Peter, right? When Peter decided he was going to come up alongside Jesus, have some man-to-man time. Remember that? Right, and in Jewish culture, students, disciples were expected to walk behind the rabbi and maintain a respectful distance. And then all of a sudden, Peter thinks, maybe, you know, I got some ideas here. I'm not sure Jesus considered all the options. So he pulls up beside Jesus. Do you remember how that was received? Scripture tells us this. And Peter took him aside. And right away, you're going, oh, Peter, have mercy. This is not going to turn out well for you. And began to rebuke him, getting better and better, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This, and by the way, doesn't that sentence just turn your hair? God forbid it, God. This must never happen to you. But he turned aside and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Every time I read this story, I get goosebumps. And I make a little mental note. Don't rebuke Jesus, you bag of hammers! Right? And I write that little sticky note, put it somewhere in my body where I should see it. Right? Pulling even with Jesus, rebuking him, does not appear to be well received. You know, sometimes we forget that Jesus is God. We read these stories, and we have our imaginations from Flannelgraph Land, and we see him in his flowing gown, his ever-present bathrobe, frolicking with the children, and we just assume that he was happy, happy all the time. We forget that Jesus was God, and God could be severe sometimes, couldn't he? The Bible says, note then, don't ever forget then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. The Old Testament reminds us of this principle in God's character with the story of Job. Job, along with the help of some well-meaning friends,
decided to pull in with God and had a little chat about how the issue of suffering didn't seem to line up probably with God's own words and his sovereignty over the universe. And God did not take kindly to this presumption. And he said, "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will question you, you declare me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on all who are proud and abase them. Look on all who are proud and bring them low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge you that your right hand can give you victory." That goes on for chapters. I mean, it's a long rebuke. Modern translation, let me save you the time. "Shut up, son. Sit down and listen to the Father speak." That's the quick version, the Cole's notes. Now, let me just slow down for a second. I don't want to give you the thought that doubts and questions are not being answered. There is a place for doubt. There is an acceptance of questioning. Many people came to Jesus and expressed doubts and asked questions. And he answered them kindly. There is a continuum to doubt. There is a place of humility and confusion that God is okay with. And there is a place of anger and presumption that God is not okay with. And Jesus begins with John just as he began with Job, by placing the questioner into the seat of the student. Second thing that's going on here is that Jesus is assuring John that God's promises are in motion. I told you already that one of the methods of Hermes was to quote one verse while really referencing the one before it. And Jesus answers the question that John sends him by quoting from two Old Testament prophecies. One from Isaiah 35 and then another from Isaiah 61. Most of what Jesus had to say is from Isaiah 35. I'm going to read it to you from the LSX, the Septuagint, which was the Bible of the early church. Okay? So you won't have this. It'll be similar to what you have, but look up there on the screen. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall hear. Then shall the lame man lose his heart," which is a ear, "and the tongue of stammerers shall speak plainly. For water has burst forth in the desert, and a channel of water in the thirsty land." So the bulk of Jesus' answer is pulled right out of that passage there. But look at what Jesus was also saying. I want you to see this. The verse before this passage, that's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, the verse before, which would have leapt immediately into John's mind because of years of rabbinical training and dialogue, says this. Let's see verse 4 up there. "Comfort one another, ye faint-hearted. Be strong, fear not. Behold, our God renders judgment." He will render it. He will come and save us. John is saying, Jesus is saying to his beloved disciple, "Don't be afraid, John. I am in control." The judgment, see, John foresaw the judgment. He didn't see the delay. He didn't see the mystery of the gospel of mercy and patience and kindness and grace. Jesus said, remember, he said, "I've come, I'm only going to do part of it, and I'm going to come and finish the job later." John saw the end, but he didn't see the middle. He missed this. Jesus said, "Don't worry. God will render judgment, John. It's all coming. It's all going to be part of it. You weren't wrong. Just wait and see." And you catch a glimpse here of Jesus' kindness. He corrects and rebukes John through a riddle, through remez. And it's altogether likely that the disciples who carried this message to John did not even realize that they carried a rebuke. Jesus loved John, and he did not shame him, even in correcting him. Third thing we see here is that Jesus is reminding John that God owns the plan. Not only does remez involve understanding what is the verse before and the verse after, it also hinges upon additions and deletions. And if you compare these passages side by side, you notice some interesting things. First of all, let's take a look at the correlations. All right, Matthew 11 and Isaiah 35. Both of them include the blind receiving sight. I've used the NRSV for Matthew 11 and then the LXX for Isaiah 35. So they don't match up identically, but they would have matched up even closer if they were speaking the same language. So the blind receive sight, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The next, we see the lame walk, Isaiah 35, the lame man leaps as a hart or as a deer. The next one, the deaf shall hear. Now, in Isaiah 35, we have both that the deaf will hear and also that the tongue of stammerers shall speak. That one needs a little bit of clarification.
In Greek, the same word is used to describe being deaf and also being dumb. It's the Greek word kophos. And in the New Testament, it appears, I believe, eight times meaning unable to speak or dumb, and then five times meaning deaf or unable to hear. So Jesus uses the Greek term here, which summarizes both. That basically what Jesus is saying is people who cannot speak and people who cannot hear will be healed. So right away, as these words are coming out, John the Baptist is tracking. Okay? He has, as the preparatory prophet, you better believe he has these prophecies memorized word for word. This would have been the content of John's study in the desert. He knew these passages like the back of his hand. And as these words came out, he would have noticed two key additions. Jesus inserted two things into the quotation from Isaiah 35 that are not there. First, he said the lepers are cleansed. That's not there. Then he said the dead are raised. That's not there. See, Jesus says to John, you are confused because my mission is larger than you were told. I have come to do all that you know about, John, and some things that you don't know about. I've come to restore lepers, John. In Bible times, lepers represented people who were cut off from the worship of God and from the people of God, the community of God, because of uncleanness. Jesus says, John, I have come to graft in a people who have been cut off for far too long. John, I have come to broaden out the worship of the house of the Lord. There's not going to be a court of the Gentiles in my house anymore, John. We are including in some people that you have viewed as unclean, John. That's part of why I've come. Second thing he says that he adds in there is the dead are raised. Jesus says to John in Rabbi code, I've come to make dead men live, John. See, there are an awful lot of people. Many are the men, John, that you would quickly and casually consign to the fires of hell. But I'm a kind God, John. And I'm willing to take a longer route if it means more can come. I'm willing to be patient, John. I'm willing to press pause in the purpose of the Lord and to insert a season of favor where grace is available to all, John. Can you handle that, my Jewish priestly friend? Can you handle that, prophet of the desert, prophet of woe? Never forget, John, that I own the plan, and I will craft it and shape it according to my nature. Note the kindness and severity of your God, John. Then fourthly, John is cautioning, or Jesus is cautioning John, to keep his suffering in perspective. After quoting and inserting and altering Isaiah 35, Jesus throws in one line from the most famous messianic prophecy of all time. Isaiah 61. You know it well. We've read it here several times. Jesus throws in his introductory line at the end of his message to John. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the opening line in the message that Jesus used to inaugurate his own ministry in Luke 4. Right? It's from Isaiah 61. The whole text reads like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable, the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance, and the recompense of all who mourn.
All right, now put yourself in John's shoes as he's hearing this message. Where is John? He's in prison. Right? So as the words of this message start to roll off the tongues of the messengers, John is dancing from foot to foot. Oh, Jesus, I am prepared to receive, Lord. Bring me a message of my deliverance, Lord Jesus. I am here to receive, Lord. And nothing. The poor have good news preached to them, John. End of fable. They stop at line one before all the good stuff. And John must have grabbed those messengers by their cloaks and said, give me the rest of the message. There is more. Don't withhold a single word from me if you love me at all. There is more. The messengers look down at their feet as they begin to realize what was left out. And they say, Rabbi, there was no more. And John sinks down to the floor of the dungeon cell, and he cries out, why, God? Why? John had received no word from Jesus about release for the captives, about the prisoners being set free. There was nothing. John would be left to his fate at the hands of Herod's execution. Good news for the poor was not good news for John. See, the coming of Jesus is always a good news, bad news kind of story, isn't it? You know, on one hand, this was great news, John. People who have long been cut off from the family of God are being added in. Praise the Lord, John. People who were going to be consigned to the fires of hell are going to have an open season to embrace God's grace, John. This is great news. Now, the downside is that your head is going to be served to a silly girl on a silver plate. That's the bad news. But you know what, John? In the long run, it's not really that bad. Jesus taught that all the time. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus, don't worry, John. Herod will take your head. But your spirit is mine. There will be a place of honor for you in my kingdom, John. You can be sure of that. The coming of Jesus is always a good news, bad news kind of story, and the church loses hold of that at her peril. You know, that's why I understand that this Advent series has been a little chunky for you. This is not the typical good news Advent story. Because the good news Advent story is not all good news. It is a good news, bad news kind of story. And when the church works too hard to make this a good news only kind of story, something is lost. Something important is lost. And for the last 100 years, we have lived this out. For the last 100 years, there's been a lot of fear-based, delusional, narcissistic theology in the church that we need to get rid of and finish casting off. You know, the whole rapture of the church before the day of the Lord so we don't have to suffer at all nonsense falls into that category. We refuse to believe that the coming of Jesus could be anything other than happy, happy, joy, joy. And so we invented an addition to the story. We added very late. Luther knew nothing of it. Calvin knew nothing of it. Peter knew nothing of it. Paul knew nothing of it. But thank goodness for Schofield and Derby who brought it to us. Thank goodness that 100 years ago they invented a way for the church to avoid all suffering before the conclusion of her mission. You know, we'll go to heaven and have a barbecue, right? And then God will send angelic missionaries to finish the task that we were given while the sinners go to hell in a handbasket. It's a great story. But fairly obviously fear-based and delusional. If we had nothing to fear, no battle to engage, then I doubt Jesus would have left the church with these words. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What does that tell you? It tells you the message is right here if you want to dig in and find it. But if you're lazy, you'll miss it. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Let anyone who has an ear
Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden man. I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations, to rule them with iron rods when the plate box is shattered. Even as I also received authority from my Father, to the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes. And I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar of the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. These are the last words of a king who expected his servants to be engaged in a battle before his return. These are fighting words. This is a call for courage in the face of a furious onslaught. If Jesus was going to extract us from the struggle before things got hot, then all of these words become pretty unnecessary, don't they? But if he was going to leave us in the thick of it, to have our finest hour in the heat of battle, to finish our testimony in the blood of the martyrs, then these words make perfect sense. Let he who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying in the churches. And John sat all alone in his dungeon cell, and he heard what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There was no one else to talk to. His messengers had left, their visitors passed, long expired. He sat in the dark and he wrestled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God whispered to him in that place and said, John, can you still worship me when I'm different than you expect me to be? John, can you still lift up your hands and give me praise if my salvation is not your deliverance? John, will you still serve if all I require from you is your life, your blood, and your head? We don't know how John answered. The Bible doesn't tell us. There are some things that are too holy to share, even for the encouragement of a brother. All we know is that a very short time later, servants of Herod came into his cell without a warning. They bound him and then roughly bent him over at the waist, placing his head upon a block of stone. And Herod's executioner raised an axe above his head and brought it quickly down on John's neck, and he died. He died without witness. He died without fanfare. He died without warning, without any time for a final word, a stirring challenge, without even time for a prayer. A dancing girl had tricked the king into making a ridiculous gesture. John had offended her mother with his message of repentance and holiness. She seized upon the lust of the king, secured John's head as her prize. John's life was spent to buy favor from a stripper. Such is the end of the preparatory bride. Merry Christmas, eh? So what do we take from this story? As we use the lens of the first coming to interpret and anticipate the next. Well, really quick. Number one, we need to learn to sit comfortably in the seat of the student.
Let me promise you that as the events associated with the day of wrath begin to unfold upon the church, many of us in the Christian world are going to be beset with doubts. What happened to my rapture? Right? Nobody promised me this. I was supposed to be having barbecue with Jesus while all the sinners went to hell in a handbasket. What's going on? Is God really in control? See, Jesus predicted that alongside the greatest season of harvest in the history of the church, there would also be the greatest season of doubt, apostasy, and falling away. He said, then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Revival, doubt, and apostasy all together in the last chapter of the church. You see, confusion becomes doubt and apostasy when we refuse to sit in the seat of the student. But when we rise and arrogantly begin to express disappointment, irritation with the plan of God. I want my rapture! I didn't sign up for any of this sacrifice or any of the cost, any of the suffering. That wasn't in my spiel at camp. I didn't raise my hand for that. I would like a meeting with gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He better be wearing swaddling clothes and like an angel would be me. That's the Jesus I signed up for. That's not a good approach, friends. Sit patiently and humbly. Let's all just expect the coming of the Lord to be a little confusing as the great day of God unfolds. Secondly, we need to sit longer under the ministry of the Word. You know, just the fact that John and Jesus were able to have this dialogue is a rebuke to the church, isn't it? I mean, we could read the response of Jesus 1,000 times and not figure out what he's saying. Right? Even though all we actually have to do is look in, and most of us have little margins in the center of our Bible where they indicate when New Testament text is referenced before the Old Testament. If you've got a study Bible, it certainly says Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Worst case scenario, right? I mean, if you just bought the bargain Bible that's got nothing in it, right? Every other verse and it's all in black and you know, one blank page on either side of the text. If you've got nothing in it, worst case scenario is you got to buy yourself a commentary. And then you got to print out some verses, look at them side by side, and use a highlighter. That's what I did. Right? It took me 4 minutes. We don't have time for that. We're the daily bread devotional generation. If God can't say it in one verse, it must not be important. Well, let me tell you, one verse Christians are going to have a real hard time in the coming season. We need to learn to sit longer under the Word of God. You may have noticed that our sermon lengths have been creeping up there. When I first came to this church, I was told that, hey, if you could preach for about 25 minutes, that'd be great. My first sermon here was 30 minutes. And they've been going on 5 minutes a year ever since. And I haven't been fired yet, so we have no idea where this is going, right? It was daily bread Christianity that got us into this mess, and we're not out of it yet. Third, we need to sit quietly in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I think the church needs some dungeon time, to be honest with you. And I'll tell you this, if we do another Christmas like the one we're doing this year, I think God will give it to us. We have been moving so fast and spending so much time on distractions and lesser things that I don't know if we have heard word one from the Holy Spirit over a month. And that is not good enough. God is trying to tell us something. We can sit quietly or we can be shut down. God has something to say. And if he can't get our attention, he might just knock us out cold. And fourth and finally, we need to learn to sit steadfastly in the shadow of the cross. We do our best in the church to avoid talking about the cross, right? We stretch out Christmas. We like Christmas. Babe in the manger? Good thing. Let's turn that Sunday into 8 weeks.
Right?
How about Paul, who said, I resolve to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified?
How do you like to have that guy as your pastor?
Right?
We're like, okay, that's fine, except for we need 8 weeks of Christmas, 46 weeks of Easter, and only one half an hour of Good Friday. Right?
We have managed to create a Christmas calendar that minimizes the cross.
But John's story reminds us that his end is as important as his beginning.
Right? I mean, some of us secretly delight in the return of the church of the original gospel. Right? Prepare for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Acts is lying on the river.
Right? Some of us are ready for that, right? Light the fires, kick the tires, let's get this party started here.
Bring it!
But you got to look at the end of John's message, too. We all have to start our story. How does it end?
The ash was lying at the root of the tree, all right? It was used to separate John's head from his body.
The Bible says this about the great evangelistic harvest that precedes the second coming of the Lord. It says this. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies. I told you before, the Greek actually says their dead body. Talking about the church. Single body. Will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those who participate in the end times harvest will do so with their wills filled out and their final affairs in order. You know, in the 19th century missionary revival, when British missionaries boarded ships in London for Africa to share the gospel, do you know what they took with them? Their coffins. Because they understood that when you go out to harvest, you go out to leave. And then to die. And Jesus said that. He said, servants are not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they had kept my word, which they didn't, they'd keep yours, which they won't. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus says, whatever they did to me, they will do to you before this thing is over. When they finish their testimony, their dead body will lie in the street, which is prophetically called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also their Lord was crucified. Sorry, verse trouble, friends, but our mission does not end in rapture. It ends in death. And if you can't see the cross from the road that you are traveling, you are probably not on the narrow way. The longer I walk this road, the more it consumes and dominates my view. And I know in my heart that it will grow and grow until I can see no other. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said? Amen. Sorry. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the parts that are fun and easy to read. We thank you for the parts that are not. We thank you for the parts that challenge us to return to the truth of our gospel. Father, we thank you for the call to ponder, not to just get sucked into the vortex of secular Christmas and to overlap and overlay that on this moment that we've been given to share together. Father, will you help us to see that the journey that began at Christmas began in the manger that ended at the cross. Will you help us to understand that, Father? Lord, we just pray that as we've shared this time together, that there would be a birth in our heart as the Spirit whispers, just a bigger vision of your kingdom, a more accurate understanding of your purpose. Father, may we be those who know your name, who know what you're about, who know your business, and who love you still. We pray in Jesus' name.
Look down in order for Christ to be lifted high at this time, this season, in this church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And if it feels like you got pressed down today, that's because we're lifting him up. And that is okay. This is how we prepare for Christmas. And if you wandered in here by accident, you wanted a little Christmas appetizer from the neighborhood or whatever, I'm sorry. Come back next Sunday. Right? We invite people from the Living Christmas Tree to come back in 2 weeks. Right? Next Sunday, we're going to sit, we're going to stare from the right perspective of the wonder that God has.